Our New Testament reading for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 13. Please listen carefully, for thus says the word of God. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
Please pray with me. Lord, as we study the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, we come with that same confidence that the things that happened to the Corinthians happened to them as an example for us, and that you inspired the Apostle Paul to address their situation, and that that instruction that was written to them so long ago is for our benefit, that we might learn from them not to desire evil as they did. And so, Lord, we humbly ask you that you would teach us now through your word. We confess that we are like them and we're like the Israelites. We have evil desires in our heart, and we have confidence that your word is the very antidote that we need to resist and turn away from that evil. Please teach us that we might live lives that glorify your precious Son, in whose name we ask all this. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I'm going to read to you a famous verse and a very important verse. If you're not familiar with it, you should be. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, hardly a better summary of the Christian life in the whole Bible. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As Christians, we have to live by both sides of that paradox. Though those two statements, they stretch our ability to understand, how is it that I'm supposed to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, and yet on the other hand, all of the power and even the will is from God? How do those things both make perfect sense? Well, your expectation can't be that only when the truth of the Bible makes perfect sense in your head, then you will believe it. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't want you to try and believe and understand it. I want you to try and understand it. But most of all, I want you to believe it. I want you to believe those two things at one time. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you must do it with the confidence and the hope that it is not you who is working and willing ultimately, but it is God who is working and willing, and all of it is done for his good pleasure. There are some professing Christians who live by maybe only one of these two statements. They might live only by the first one. They approach the Christian life as if all Paul said was, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And they end up as neurotic navel gazers, perpetually paranoid that they and those around them might not be doing quite enough to get into heaven. You can't live that way. You can't live your life as if every day you are trying to do just enough to get God off your back and get you into heaven. Such an approach in which you thought that your whole salvation came down to how much you were able to work in fear and trembling, well, that's a rejection of the gospel. That's not what the gospel says, is, hey, you've got a wonderful opportunity to prove yourself to God. The gospel says that you cannot prove yourself to God by your own works. And that is why Jesus died and he took your sin and he rose from the dead and he gives you new life. And you will be right before God by his work. And you believe it and you receive it. You can't live the Christian life as if you need to earn God's grace and God's favor. You must also believe the second half of the verse, that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So whatever I do to work out my salvation, well, it's because God is doing that work in me. And you can't think that, yes, okay, the power is going to come from God, but the initiative will come from me. No, no, even the initiative, even the will to work out your salvation, that is from God. And it is all done for his good pleasure. The whole process is overseen by him. The whole process is overpowered by him. And yet, on the other hand, we cannot be like professing Christians who act as if Paul only wrote, God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So relax, take it easy, don't worry about it. That's not what Paul said. We cannot misunderstand the grace and power of God to be a license for a Christian life of leisure, apathy, and compromise. You can't be like the alcoholic who on his nightly trip to the bar says, I just know one of these days God's going to will and he's going to work in me. I know one of these nights I'm going to order the glass of whiskey and it's going to be in front of me and I'm just not going to want it. And I'm going to turn away. I'm never going to go back again. That's ridiculous. For if you are struggling with alcohol, the way you're going to turn from it is because you are diligent to avoid temptation. You will flee from it. You're not just going to put yourself right up to the temptation and say, God, hold me back if you dare. No, Paul says you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The reality is that God's willing and working displays itself in your toil and diligence for holiness in your lives. And make no mistake, someday when God judges you and he has you give an account of every word you've ever said, every thoughtless action, you won't be able to say to him, sure, that was wrong, but you know what? Let's be honest. You didn't will and work enough in me at that time. So sure, I did it wrong, but it's really your fault. You can't say that to God. No, every time that you don't obey him, every time that you do evil, it is your fault, and you will bear the consequences for that. You will be the one who did wrong. And by consequences, of course, I mean Jesus paid for your sin, but nevertheless, it will be said that you did wrong in that situation. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, it might be something that prevents you from getting further reward in heaven. In short, though, we ought to be filled with assurance of God's love and power, absolutely. Every single one of us this morning should have joy and hope and peace and confidence. We ought to be as bold as a lion because God has given his Spirit to us and he lives inside of us and he has declared us perfectly righteous in his eyes. And we ought to be filled with that confidence in who God is and what he's done for us. And on the other hand, you ought to be full of suspicion and sobriety when it comes to the evil of your own heart. The mature Christian's recognition of his own innate sinfulness drives him all the more to the all-sufficiency of Christ and finds there always that perfect love casts out all fear. It is the immature Christian who, misunderstanding the word of God, underestimates his own sinfulness and therefore does not fully cast himself on the grace of God. And I say all this comment about Philippians 2, 12 to 13, because 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 13 is just like it. It addresses both sides of the coin. Verses 6 and 12, make no mistake, they tell you, take heed lest you fall. Paul is warning you, examine your life. And in fact, he gives the qualification, if you think you stand, then take heed lest you fall. So that means that every single one of us should be taking heed because there's some of us who don't think we stand, and obviously we'd be taking heed. And those of us who think we stand, well, we also need to take heed. Paul says that in verses 6 to 12. But then he also fills us with hope and assurance and peace and calmness in verse 13 when he reminds us that above all, in the face of all of our sinfulness and weakness, God is faithful. Before, though, that we hear that warning and encouragement, I would be remiss if we did not take a few minutes to learn from the Apostle Paul the value and use of the Old Testament in particular, but the Bible in general. And so point number one is interpretation. This is an easy sermon for taking notes because the title of the sermon is the points for the sermon. So interpretation is point one. This is the surprising thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 13. He is telling you that what you need to address the evil in your heart is the book of Numbers, the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. But as Paul's talking to the Corinthians, he says, well, I know what you're missing. You're not applying the lessons of Exodus and Numbers. That's startling. Because first of all, just many of us don't pay any attention to the book of Numbers. We think that books like that in the Old Testament, sure, they have value for someone somewhere. I guess maybe if you wanted to learn about ancient Israelite history, you could go check those out. But no, if you were facing a problem in your life, if you were overwhelmed with sin, if you had a serious dilemma, how many of us would say, well, let me go to Numbers and see if there's a lesson for me there? How many of us, when we wake up, or having a really hard day behind us and before us and saying, I just need a word from God, do we go to 1 Kings and say, I think God's going to help me here? But that's exactly what Paul recommends. He says you need the book of Numbers. And before we talk specifically about the Old Testament narrative and the value of it, let's just see the general point here. That Paul says what you need to face the sin in your life, the evil desire in your heart, it's the Bible. That's what you need. Whatever sin you have, whatever you're struggling with, what you need is God's Word. You need the truth of God's Word to shed light on the evil of your desires. You need God's Word to warn you about the danger that you face as you continue in that evil. You need God's Word to encourage you in your pursuit of goodness. And is that your response? When you come face to face with ugly sin in your life, is your response to say, I probably won't do that next time. Hopefully I won't do that next time. God, I promise I won't do that next time. Or is it to say, something's wrong with me that I did that. I need to go to God's Word that it might show me what I did wrong, what I'm doing wrong, and it might encourage me to be faithful in the future. That's the response you ought to have. And again, in particular, notice that Paul doesn't just say, hey, in your practical life, what you need is Proverbs or the Sermon on the Mount. It's Numbers, a book that is literally largely consisting of census data. He says you need that book to change your life. Alistair Begg put it like this, you need the whole Bible to be a whole Christian. The reality is that for many Christians, the only parts of the Bible that are meaningful in their day-to-day life are Genesis 1 to 3, Psalms, Proverbs, and the New Testament. And I don't say that condescendingly. Not only can it be hard to understand books like Numbers, 1 Kings, and Job, but it can be even harder to apply such truths to our lives. It indeed takes training and study to deeply engage with such books. And while I can't train you in 5 minutes, we can learn some basic principles from Paul that will hopefully motivate you to study the Old Testament all the more. And look first of all at a verse that we studied last week, chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says there, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. I'd like to call you for a second to think back in a time in your life when someone that was close to you, maybe someone you respected, fell away from the faith. Or if they didn't all the way go apostate, maybe they were disgraced in some kind of scandal. I'm sure all of us have had something like that happen to us, whether it was a family member or maybe a preacher that we watched online. Whoever it is, think about it for a second. In all likelihood, your response to the fall of that person that you cared for and respected was introspection. you likely thought, how did that happen? How did they get there? I always knew them to be this way, as a godly person, as someone who loved the Bible and wanted to serve God. How did they end up there? What went on in here? And the reason that you ask that is so that you might then ask yourself, am I doing the same thing? If this person that I respected and looked up to and seemed like they had the grace of God in their life, if they had this terrible thing happen to them, if they made these terrible choices, well, how do I know that's not going to happen to me? And that's the proper response. And the thing that Paul is telling us is that we need to have that same introspection and humility when we come to the stories of the Old Testament. The reason that we can read Numbers chapter 11 and go, huh, well, that was kind of weird, but interesting enough. All right, here I go. And you don't even think about the passage is because you see what happened to the people of Israel as something distant from what you experienced, something foreign, something irrelevant. If what was written down in the book of Numbers was the sin of your literal parents, well, I think it would strike a chord in your heart. And Paul says that's the exact approach you should have. Paul says that what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, they are what happened to our fathers. That's how we ought to see them. And we ought to have the urgency as we read those stories that would come from reading a story of falling and sin that happened to our own fathers. Here's another principle. Look at verse 6. Paul says that these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. That is, those things that happened to Israel in the wilderness, they weren't random historical occurrences. The things that happened to them were orchestrated by God for your instruction, as an example for you. As God was looking at his plan for the world, he thought, I need to teach the Christians at Makakilo Bible Church and all the other churches of the world someday. And so they need an example in Scripture. And so I'm going to orchestrate these things with my people Israel that they might thousands of years later learn from them. The history of the Old Testament, it is not random. It is carefully choreographed scenes by God for your instruction. And that's how you ought to approach them. And particularly, Paul says that what you need to learn from them is to not desire evil as they did. That is, we can't approach the Old Testament looking for just simple moral lessons. As in, you read the story of Israel worshiping the golden calf and you tell yourself, all right then, well, next time I'm in the wilderness, I won't take my jewelry and make it into a gold animal and worship it. Done. I got the lesson. That's not the point. Paul says these stories have a deep lesson about deep darkness in your own soul. As you read the story of some ancient sin, you ought to be asking yourself how the evil desire of the ancient Israelite might also be lurking in your own soul. To borrow some phrasing that Carl Truman says, as we read these stories in the Old Testament, we should not say, well, thank you, Lord, that I am not like these people. Instead, as we read these examples of ancient sin, we should say, like the disciples, is it I, Lord? Am I the one who's going to do that someday? Do I have that same sin in my heart? Lord, show it to me. Paul reiterates his point in verse 11 when he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. And then he adds, on whom the end of the ages has come. That is, though the books of Moses were given to the Israelites, God and his plan had a special focus on you, a Christian in his church, when he wrote this down. They are of particular relevance and power to you. You are not ancillary to what is going on with Moses writing down the book of Numbers. No, you are the intended audience. Do you approach it that way? That God had the book of Numbers happen and wrote it down for you so that you might learn. Because the thing is about you as a Christian, it does apply to you in a special way. Romans 2, alluding to Jeremiah 31, says that we as Christians have God's law written on our hearts. When we read what happened in Numbers, it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. It ought to speak to the Holy Spirit within us. The law that is written in our hearts, it resonates with us in a way that the Israelites could not have happened to them. And more than that, because you have the Holy Spirit, you can do differently than them. I don't know if you know this part of the story from Deuteronomy 31. Moses finishes up writing his books, including Exodus and Numbers. And he says, all right, I've finished my books. He says, what you should do is go put them by the Ark of the Covenant, because I know that Israel is going to break all the rules I just wrote down, and they're going to be sent into Israel and into exile, and they're going to be punished. And what these books will be is a testimony to them that God is right in judging them. Moses had no hope that Israel was actually going to take the necessary lessons from his books. But not so with you. You have the Holy Spirit. It is not hopeless with you. You can hear what God is saying in his word, and you can do differently than the Israelites did. When it came to Israel, only two people didn't sin, Caleb and Joshua. That's not the expectation for us here at the church. No, we can all be Calebs and Joshua. We can all be the ones who obey. All this to say, learn from the Old Testament. Don't limit yourself to only 23% of God's revelation to you. Take it all in. Take every lesson, every insight. And if the stories confound you, and they often will, well, then what should you do? You should seek wisdom like gold. You should search for it as for precious silver. It is only because you don't value it that you would read the story and say, that's weird, I'm moving on to something else now. If you believe there is deep wisdom and insight, then you'll say, that doesn't make sense to me, and so I need to figure out what it's saying because I need the truth that's hidden within there. With that being said, let's now look to see what are those precise lessons for the Christian life that Paul takes from the books of Exodus and Numbers. Point number two is introspection. Introspection. Of course, we don't want to be self-obsessed, always examining everything we ever do. But also, Paul simply says there in verse 12, take heed lest he fall. There is a place in the Christian life for looking at yourself and saying, am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I in danger of falling? In verses 7 to 10, Paul refers to four different sins that Israel committed in the wilderness. Verse 7 refers to the idolatry of the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. Would you please turn there with me? Exodus 32, we read verses 7 to 14 in the reading of the law and assurance of pardon. So we will look at Exodus 32, verses 1 to 6. What happened here is that God brought his people Israel out of the land of Egypt. He saved them by many signs and wonders. And then he brought them to a not-so-happy place. He brought them to a giant, stormy mountain. And he said, you should be afraid. Don't touch the mountain or you'll die. In fact, just only send up Moses and he'll come up to me and I'll tell him what you need to do. And then he'll come tell you what you need to do because you can't hear from me directly. And then Moses leaves and they're gone forever and they're at the big, stormy mountain in the middle of the wilderness. It's a very nerve-wracking time. And being nervous, being anxious, being afraid, the people turned to idolatry. Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10 refers to the sexual immorality of the Baal Peor incident in Numbers 25. Please turn there with me. If you're in Exodus, just two books to your right, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And again, we'll go to chapter 25 first. We'll look at verses 1 to 9. Numbers 25, verse 1 says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.' And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. 1 Corinthians 10:9, that refers to the testing of Christ and the fiery serpents. In Numbers 21, we heard that in the reading of the Old Testament, so I won't read it again. And so finally then, turn to Numbers chapter 11. That is what Paul alludes to among a number of places in verse 10. In Numbers 11, it says that Israel was led into sin because they had a strong craving. Strong craving is the key phrase. It's used at the beginning and the end. In Psalm 106, the psalm accounts that same incident, and there the phrase becomes wanton craving, and that is where Paul then gets the phrase for verse 6, evil desire, that we might not desire evil as they did. He's alluding to this story. We'll jump around a bit. Look first, please, at Numbers 11, verses 4 to 6. It says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" Now jump down to verses 18 and 20. God says to Moses, "Say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why did we come out of Egypt?'" And finally, listen to Numbers 11, 31 to 34. "Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving." Each of these stories are examples of Israelites who were overthrown in the wilderness because they displeased God with their sin. And even more relevant for Paul's purposes, Did you notice the other thing that all four stories had in common? Food. The people ate. They ate food or they desired food in each of these stories. And that's very important for Paul's purposes because that's the very issue that the Corinthians were facing. They wanted to eat the food that was sacrificed to idols. They wanted to go to the feast at the pagan temple with their friends and family. See, the real issue for the Corinthians was not that they just really wanted to eat this special type of food. The real issue for the Corinthians was that they did not want to offend their friends and family and thereby be ostracized for them. They wanted to keep their social group. And yeah, it would have been really hard. There's a good chance that if someone did what they were supposed to and said, no, I'm not going to the temple, period, that their family would disown them, that their employer would fire them, that their friends would say, I want nothing more to do with you. That's the issue. That's the temptation. And of course, that's a hard situation to face. The decision is clear, but it doesn't mean that it's easy. That was the real issue. But the Corinthians, they domesticated their problem. They made it more benign and superficial than it actually was. Instead of writing to Paul and saying, Paul, is it okay if I sometimes attend idolatrous functions so that my family and friends don't disown me? If they wrote like that, well, I think they'd know quite clearly what Paul would say. He'd say, I know it's very hard, but no, you can't. So instead, they domesticate it. They say, hey, Paul, it's not really so bad if we eat some food that happened to be sacrificed to some idols, right? That's not bad. They make the issue different than what it really is. And what Paul has repeatedly done is drawn the Corinthians to the deeper issue. This goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 8. It's not about just eating some food that was butchered in a particular locale by a particular guy. What this is all about is loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What this is about is loving your brothers by setting for them a clear and righteous example. And here what Paul is saying through all these stories is it's not about the food. It's about the evil desire in your heart. It's not about going to the function. It's about the craving that you have for acceptability and popularity and to keep your job. See, that's the thing with all those stories with Israel. They all involved food, but was it ever really about food? No, it wasn't about food. It was about the evil desire in their heart. It was about that they did not want what God was giving them. And through that, they then sought things apart from God that they thought would satisfy and give them what they needed. And that's the lesson that you need to take from verses 6 to 12, is that in your struggle against sin, it's never ultimately about the temptation itself. It's not ultimately about the circumstances or situation of your life. Do not tell yourself, as we are so prone to do, oh, well, I'm only doing this because this happened to me and I'm like this, and if I lived here or lived then this wouldn't be happening. And I just need to get out of these circumstances and then everything will be resolved. No, the issue is that you, like me and everyone else, have an evil heart. And wherever you could be, whatever situation you could be in, that evil heart of yours would find something to tempt you with. The problem is not your situation. The problem is you. The world is full of God's good gifts. The problem is that we have a greedy heart that demands from God something other than the good things He gives us. Paul paints a picture of sin by alluding to all these narratives. And what is the pattern of sin? Well, it's the pattern of James 1, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In Exodus 32, the people want a God that isn't so frightening and intimidating, so they make a God that they can see and feel, and a God that they can worship by throwing a wild party and having a good time. So they make that golden calf, they have a great party, and God kills many of them. They have an evil desire for something other than what God is providing, so they do something forbidden and they die. In Numbers 25, the men of Israel desire the forbidden women of Moab, and that lust causes them to be sexually immoral and to partake in idolatry, and for that they are killed. In Numbers 21, the people wickedly desire more than God has provided, and so they test Christ and they question his character, and for that they are killed. In Numbers 11, the people again have a wicked desire for different food than what God has provided, and so they grumble against Moses and against God, and so many of them are killed. Again, it's the same pattern in every story. It's the same pattern in every story in all of human history. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We all stumble in many ways. Perhaps you are tempted to compromise your devotion to God and his people in order to not be ostracized by your unbelieving family and friends. Perhaps you are unhappy with a God who requires his people to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and so you go looking for a compromised form of Christianity that will be more comfortable and fun. Perhaps you are discontent with God's provision of sexual union and marriage, and so you are engaging in sexual immorality. Perhaps you are angry that God has brought you to this disappointing place in your life, and you are questioning God's character, saying that he can't be good and be having this happen to you. Perhaps you are frustrated that God has not given you the wealth and pleasures he has given others, and so you grumble and complain. Whatever your struggle is, well, the struggle is not truly with your job or your church or your spouse. The issue is not actually with God or his provision or his rules. The problem is the evil desire in your heart. This evil desire causes you to seek something other than the true God who provides you with what you need and commands you to do what he wills. And the urgent warning in all of this is that just as it happened to our fathers, the Israelites, if we are not careful, it will bring us to destruction. If we do not take heed, we might fall like them. You must refuse and restrain the evil desire that's in your heart. Do not pretend that you can just get rid of it. You can't. It'll be there all the way until you're 6 feet under. And so until that day, you are going to have to fight every single day, every morning, every day, every night. I am not going to follow my evil desire. And it's going to be hard, but you have to do it, because if you don't kill the sin, it will kill you, as John Owen famously says. And again, if you're thinking, well, that's not me though. I'm not one who's in danger. My sin is not dangerous like that. I have mild sins. Sure, I compromise a little to maintain my old relationships. Sure, I engage with a little bit of lust in my life. Yeah, sure, I grumble and complain as much as the next guy, but none of that is that serious. Well, Paul has words for you. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's self-confidence. It's apathy that will do us in. The apostle Paul was aware of the danger that he could fall. And so he says that I beat my body so that I won't be disqualified after preaching to others. And so if the apostle Paul acted that way, likewise, every single one of us should be sobered by the reality that if we do not kill our sin, it will destroy us. And the fear and trembling that comes from that ought to cause us to be diligent to work out our salvation. Let me be clear. I'm not saying that all of us this morning should doubt our salvation, that we should doubt God's promises. I'm not saying that at all. What I want you all to be aware of, though, is your inability to escape the dangers of this life by your own power and will. I do want you to be intimidated by the task that is before you when you look at yourself. And I want that despair at your own power to drive you to have complete confidence in God's power and promises. This brings us to our final point, encouragement. What's interesting here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that verse 13 is entirely unnecessary. Let's try it out. Let's just skip verse 13 by reading 12 to 14. Therefore, lest anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It's a perfect flow of thought. It seems that what happens here is Paul is writing, exhorting the Corinthians, and he thinks for a second, all right, this might be a little bit too hard of a burden. Let me take a moment and encourage you. And that's what he does. In the midst of all this exhortation and danger and warning, he says, be encouraged by this. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do not let sin isolate you. Don't let your intense struggles with sin and the darkness you face. Do not believe the lie of Satan that you are just a strange, monstrous weirdo that you are dealing with this. And then if you told anyone else here, we would think that you're a freak and we'd say, get out of here. Satan tells you, no, what you're dealing with is so weird and perverted that nothing in the Bible can help you. Don't listen to that. Whatever you are struggling with, it is common to man. There is no sin that someone could come and tell me and I would go, no way. Nothing is foreign to me. The evil desire, it's within us all. And sure, it manifests itself in different ways, but it's not fundamentally different. And so be encouraged by that. You're not running the race on your own. You're not a freak. Everyone else in here is dealing with the evil desire in their heart too. And so rely on the other people here. Tell them what you're struggling with. And go to God's word knowing that it was written for people just like you. It wasn't written for perfect people who have mild sins. It was written for people who are overcome by the power of their sin. The temptation that overcomes you, it is common to man. That's the first truth to take. And the second is the most important. Paul tells us that God is faithful. If you are truly a child of God right now, you will eternally be a child of God, and nothing can prevent that. God will deliver you from every temptation finally, and he will ensure that your repentance and your faith endure throughout your lifetime. And that is the ground of our hope. Though our sin is much stronger than we think, and it has pulled us in a terrible place that we never thought we would go, nevertheless, God is faithful. That is our hope. Not that we are faithful. That's the beautiful thing. Every single one of us have sadly been faithless to God. We have let go of him. We have turned away from him, and he did not let go of us. He kept being faithful to us. Though we kick and scream and run this way and that, and make every excuse, he is patiently leading his children into his heavenly kingdom. Some of you this morning are in the throes and the cage of sin, and you don't know which way is up, and you see no way out. And in that lonely place of the darkness of your sin, the most basic thing you need to know is that God is faithful. And that's not an excuse for you to be content with your sin and your darkness. But it is an encouragement that you can get out. God hasn't given up. God never changes. He doesn't one day think of you, I want him to repent, and the next day to think, I had enough of him, I don't want him to repent anymore. God never changes. All he ever wants from you is that you would turn from your sin and come to him and know him and rejoice in him. And whether you are at your greatest spiritual mountaintop or you are in the very depths of your sin, God still wants the same thing. He wants you to come to him, and he offers you the same resources, the same spirit, his son's blood, your people, the church, his word. These things are offered to you. He is continuing to be faithful to you, and that is the ground that you can stand up on though you are at the bottom of a deep well. God is faithful. And his faithfulness is displayed like this. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Whatever your evil desire is, it is not invincible. It can be resisted, not by your power, but by God's power. Theoretically, there might be a temptation that is too much for you. God has said he will never let that temptation come to you. The only temptations that ever meet you are the ones that you can beat. God is rigging the system in your favor. In your struggle against sin, you must begin with the confidence that you can overcome any and every sin. Even that one that has taken you down 3,000 times. Yep, that one you can overcome. And you have that confidence not by looking back on your past and saying, yeah, look, I am a great guy. I can do whatever I want. No, you have that confidence in spite of looking at your past and saying, I have failed every single time. But God says that he's faithful. And he says that whatever temptation I face, he's providing the way of escape that I can endure it. So that means that, yeah, when the temptation comes for the 3,001st time, I can beat it this time. It's a confidence in God and his word, not in your experience. And if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that every temptation you can overcome, well, then the battle's already lost. I can tell you that. If you feel the temptation coming and you say, well, if it gets too hard, I know I'm going to give in. Well, then it's already over. The only way that you can resist the sin is because you believe by God's power you can overcome any and every sin. No matter how strong the temptation gets, you do not have to ever succumb to it. And this is the ultimate undercutting of all of our excuses for our sin. We never had to do it. Ultimately, the reason we did it is because we refused to take the path of escape and endurance that God provided. And that's another important thing to note here. Paul says that God will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's very rare that you're going to be faced with a temptation and you'll say, God, deliver me, and all of a sudden you don't want to sin anymore. No, usually the way that God helps you escape the temptation and the sin is by giving you the power to endure it. So the expectation should be generally that I'm going to keep wanting to do the evil thing, but I will persevere in resisting it. I will keep pushing it back. And that is the way that God provides. So don't let the perseverance then of the temptation become evidence to you that you must give in. No, know that when the temptation comes, that you're in it for the long haul. I'm going to have to resist this for a long time, but however long it is, I'm going to keep resisting because I can by God's power. This brings us all the way back to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we can see from Israel how evil desire leads us to death. What happened to them? What happened to all of the Christians that we know of who have gone apostate, who have ruined their life in ministry? We look at all that, and it ought to make us fearful. It ought to make us tremble. And it ought to make us be diligent to work out our salvation. But we do all of that with hope. With hope that God is faithful. He is working and willing within us, and so whatever temptation we face, no matter how strong, we can resist it. Let's go to the Lord now, asking that he would help us do that very thing. Lord, great is your faithfulness. We say that in so many respects. Lord, us poor sinners say thank you for your faithfulness, that though we have had your Spirit for many years, you know the many ways that we have failed again and again. You know the excuses that we have made. You know how we have allowed ourselves to be overcome by temptation. And we praise you that you are faithful to us and you haven't left us. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, that whatever temptation lies ahead of us, we can overcome it because you are still with us. You are still giving us what we need. And so, Lord, with such fear and such hope, Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that you would be glorified. This is what we ask, Lord. Convict us, encourage us. When the moment of temptation comes, recall our minds to the truth of your word, that we might glorify you and be like your Son in everything we do. In his name we ask all this. Amen.